Bring greetings from Heritage, OPC, and Wilmington. Unfortunately, I wasn't able to bring my family with me, and they called me on the ride up and expressed their regrets that they weren't able to make it. But I was able to bring Alex Miller, a member from our church, to worship with us this morning and this evening. And I am happy to be here, though saddened in many ways by the occasion for the pulpit exchange, which was a judicial trial by our presbytery, and in that, to that degree, come with something of a heavy heart this morning, but thankful that in all seasons and at all times, there is still cause to give thanks and to rejoice, and that this truly is a feast day, a day of celebration in which we particularly praise the Lord for the glorious resurrection of our Savior. I can say that in coming through another difficult time at Presbytery, I leave not only with a greater affection for this people, the Church of Lord Jesus Christ, but particularly for your elders, both ruling and teaching elders. Thankful for these men, admire them greatly, and respect them much in the Lord. I turn now to the ministry of the Word. I ask you to remain standing as we read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. Listen to the words of a living God. Then they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Thus ends the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word. Amen. Father, we come with heavy hearts, asking that you would lift up our hearts. We come to some degree with clouded minds, praying that you would give us clear thoughts. We come with eyes turned to the ground, and we pray that in your word, by the power of the Spirit, we would behold the King in his beauty. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've had even a cursory consciousness of what's been going on in the world in recent days, you may have noticed that there is a crisis of authority. Not only a contested election, but big tech giants like Twitter and Facebook suspending the accounts of the President of the United States, Google and Apple banning alternative social media platforms from their approved lists of applications, We've seen violence from the left, the burning of storefronts, and even violence from the right, with people storming the Capitol building. As we stand back, we can only say that it's a mess. It's a crisis of authority. And as we consider the weightiness of these times, it's helpful to look at a passage which, in some ways, presents a more profound crisis of authority. To Mark chapter 11. If you think about the context of this passage, Jesus, just a few verses back, just the other day in Mark's timeline, has passed judgment upon the temple. He's overturned the tables. And this action of judgment, according to one commentator, triggers a series of controversies with various Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. There's really three controversy stories here in chapter 11 and then two more in chapter 12. And if you think about these concentric circles of controversy, according to one scholar, there's really just one essential issue, and it's Jesus' authority. Could specify his Davidic, his kingly authority. And the key questions come in verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? By what authority? By God's grace, we're going to look at this theme and this narrative through four movements. The narrative follows four stages of development. There's a question in verses 27 to 28. There's a counter question in verses 29 to 30. There's a debate in verses 31 to 33. And then finally, fourthly, a judgment at the very end of that final verse. So a question, counter question, debate, judgment. Let's begin with the question. Before we dive into the question itself, let's see how Mark sets the stage in verse 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. Now note the location. It's Jerusalem, the capital city. And specifically, it's the temple. And Jesus is walking in the temple. He's walking in the house of God, the very place which just a day or so before he had come in and overturned the tables of the money changers and those who sold doves. He would not allow anyone to bring wares from one part of the temple to another. He had passed judgment upon this place. And if we had any doubts, this is truly a judgment and not merely a cleansing. Mark has a way of sandwiching the temple scene with the frame of the curse of the fig tree. That Jesus' curse upon the fig tree interprets his actions in the temple, and it's an action of judgment. And of course, in 70 AD, that's precisely what happened. Not one stone was left upon another. Jesus walks in the temple, and this walking action has a way of speaking. He's saying, this is my house. I own this place. And the leaders do not appreciate it. There's three types of leaders in the text. There's chief priests, there's scribes, there's elders, and apparently they not only feel threatened by his walking in the temple precincts, but perhaps they feel personally implicated by his critique against the establishment. So they ask two questions. Two questions in verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? Both questions address a distinct but related issue. The first question deals with the nature of Jesus' authority. By what authority are you doing these things? By what authority are you driving out, overturning, not allowing, condemning the temple? Is it merely a human authority? We could say an earthly authority. Or is it divine, heavenly authority by which you do these things? And the nature of Jesus' authority is linked to another question, the source of his authority. Look again at verse 28. And who gave you this authority to do these things? Who gave you authority to drive out, overturn, not allow, condemn? And again, there's just two possibilities. Either the authority comes from God, from heaven, the power of the age to come, or his authority comes from earth, from men, from this present evil age. Congregation, as we consider these questions, we might ask another question. Do the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders actually want to know? In other words, is this a genuine question, or is it disingenuous? Perhaps you know what it's like, maybe for one of your children to come to you and they have a question, but they don't really want to know the answer. They're trying to make a point. Well, here, underneath these questions, what these leaders are really saying is, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? An upstart rabbi from Nazareth coming to the capital city to critique the system, to pass judgment on the establishment. Who do you think you are? These are loaded questions. So loaded that you can almost see the smoke from the gun, because this really contains an implicit threat. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, chapter 18, if a man came with invalid authority, but presumed to speak for God, if he was a false prophet, whose authority was merely earthly, when he claimed it was heavenly, he would be executed. And so in asking these questions, they're really threatening him. And we know that. That's very plausible, because back in verse 18 of chapter 11, the Bible says that they sought how they might destroy him. We often talk today, perhaps especially in the last 2 weeks, about cancel culture. Well, these scribes and these Pharisees, these elders of Israel, they want to cancel Jesus. Only in this case, it's not a matter of having your Twitter account suspended. It's a matter of being crucified. And that's precisely what they did. They canceled him. They crucified him. And at this stage, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would urge you that you prepare for the possibility of being canceled. That you prepare for the possibility of people seeking to silence the truth. One theologian has said that we must become a people who are scorn-proof. Let me be clear what I mean by this. I'm not saying that when you say something rash, foolish, and immature, and obnoxious, and ill-advised, that when people critique you, that you should feel justified. No. But when you speak the truth in love, when you speak the truth in the right way and at the right time, and yet people slander you, what should be your response? Well, Matthew 5, our Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." And you wonder, why and how? Well, Jesus tells us, "For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets who were before you." Congregation, I urge you, prepare to be canceled because they canceled / crucified Jesus. But I also want to comfort you and encourage you that if they do cancel you, when you speak the truth at the right time, in the right way, they may cancel you, but they cannot ultimately silence you, because our Lord says that even the rocks will cry out. And do we not see that in Jesus himself? Crucified, put in a tomb, sealed. But I tell you that the pangs of death could not hold him. That though they canceled him, they could not silence him, because the third day, the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, raised him up again and said in a voice that could not be silenced, "This is my Son. Listen to him." Well, bolstered by this truth, prepare to be canceled. These are loaded questions. How is Jesus going to answer these loaded questions? Well, he doesn't exactly answer the questions. No, instead he asks a counter question. This is the second movement in the narrative, the counter question. Look at verses 29 to 30. "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me.'" Notice, he answers a question with a question. And at first blush, this counter question we might be tempted to call a trick question. I mean, there is something skillful, almost crafty and cunning about the way that Jesus responds. But it's also an exercise of authority. You see, with this counter question, Jesus is doing a role reversal with an ultimatum. "I will answer your question only if you answer mine first." It's a conditional question. And really what he's saying is, "I'm the Davidic king. I'm the Son of God. I'm asking the questions." You see, God's not in the dock, chief priests, scribes, and elders. You are. I'm asking the questions. And look at the question itself. "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" It's a curious counter question. The baptism of John. We look back at the opening chapters of the Gospel of Mark. John in the wilderness with camel's hair, locusts, and honey, baptizing the Jordan. This phrase, "the baptism of John," in some measure represents John's whole ministry of baptizing, but also of teaching and preaching repentance. His ministry as a forerunner to the Messiah, preparing the way of the Lord, preparing a people who are eager to receive the Lord. this whole ministry of John, was this ministry from heaven or from men? Why, you might ask, does Jesus shift from talking about his authority to talking about the validity of John's ministry? Why this shift? We're looking this way, and he says, no, I want you to look over here. Why this indirection? Might not make sense at first. Was it from heaven, that is, from God, or was it from men, merely human in its authority? Really, what Jesus is asking is, was John a true prophet or a false prophet? Why does he do this shift? Well, on the one hand, you could say it's tactical. He's engaged in spiritual warfare, but it's more than that. There's also a logic to his counter question. And Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way: the right answer to his question provided the right answer to their question. You see, in one way, Jesus' authority is related to the validity of John's baptism. And I'd ask you to remember that Jesus submitted to John's baptism. Though he was sinless, he submitted to a baptism of repentance to represent a sinful people. And more than that, he did not begin his public ministry until he had been baptized in the Jordan and anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so there's a sense in which John's baptism was part of Jesus' ordination to public ministry. That his authority, his ministerial credentials are connected and bound up with the validity of John's baptism. Now, it's true that there's a sense in which Jesus' authority is totally independent of John's. In fact, John's authority really flows from Jesus. But in terms of the plane of redemptive history, God has ordained that there's a certain pattern: first John, and then Jesus on the plane of history. That first the forerunner, and then the Messiah, the one preparing the way for the Lord, and then the Lord himself. Elijah, as it were, passing the baton to Elisha. We see this pattern moving from John to Jesus. As one commentator puts it, if they will not accept John's authority to baptize, they will not recognize Jesus' resultant ministry. John himself puts it this way: there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Tactical counter-question, a logical counter-question. The baptism of John, from heaven or from men? And interestingly, Jesus doesn't actually end with the question. He finishes with a command: answer me. Perhaps the leaders were hesitating. Perhaps they waited, unsure of how to respond. And Jesus urges them with urgency: answer me now. Heat's on. And at this point in the story, I, as a minister of the gospel, would exhort you as God's people to consider this fact, that there is a time to answer people's questions cordially and carefully. Perhaps there's a seeker who's has a lot of questions. They don't yet profess the Lord Jesus, and they come to you with a whole list of questions, and mercifully and lovingly and cordially, you answer those questions one by one. There's a time for that. But congregation, there's also a time to go on the offensive and in imitation of Christ to say, I'm not answering that question until you've answered mine. One of the biggest mistakes that evangelical Christians make is to let the world tell us what is important. To let the world ask all the questions. To let the world tell us how to think and how to speak. With the media news feed to tell us what's actually relevant and significant in the world. But congregation, I urge you, don't let the enemy set the terms of engagement. Don't let them frame all the questions. Don't let them define all the categories. Don't let them determine all the issues. Don't let them write the rules. One area where this is particularly dangerous is in the form of language, specifically pronouns. Think of the transgender movement today, where they require, they demand that if a biological male wants to be referred to using feminine pronouns, that it's hate speech not to use the preferred pronouns. The congregation, if you refer to a biological male using preferred feminine pronouns, and if you refer to a biological female using preferred masculine pronouns, or you resort to some sort of they-them cop-out, then you have lost before you've even begun. You sold the family farm because you have presupposed and affirmed the very thing that must be questioned. You have presupposed and affirmed their own distorted, tragic, fractured conception of reality, which is precisely the issue at stake. Just to make this very blunt, what the world calls a transgender woman is actually a man, and we must refer to him according to his biology. That gender is not a mere social construct. No, gender is reflective of nature, how God has made us, male and female. Bruce Jenner is a man. We need to deal with that. Bruce Jenner is a man, and he must deal with it. We must not legitimize the illegitimate. We must not cut off the branch we're standing on. No, on these core issues, let God ask the questions. It's his world, it's his rules. So don't back down. Don't flinch. Don't give an inch on these key matters. Yes, there's a time to answer people's questions cordially and carefully and always lovingly. There's also a time to go on the offensive and say, I'm not answering that question until you've answered God's first. Yes, speak the truth in love, but people of God, let's speak the truth. Well, in this narrative, tension is rising. There's been a question, there's a counter question, and now we wonder, will they grant his authority? Will they acknowledge this role reversal? And this leads to a debate, the third movement in this passage. Look at verses 31 to 32. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet. Indeed, Jesus places them on the horns of a dilemma, where no matter which way they answer, they're in trouble. On the one hand, if they affirm that John was a true prophet whose ministry was divine because sourced in heaven, well, then Jesus can retort, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you submit to his baptism? But on the other hand, if they say he's a false prophet with merely human authority that comes from men, they have another problem, the people. There's a grassroots popular appeal for this man who is counted to be a prophet indeed. In all seriousness, don't take the language lightly. They're damned if they do, and they're damned if they don't in their unbelief. Jesus has maneuvered them into a corner, and it looks like checkmate. Listen to their response, because how in the world can they respond? First part of verse 33. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." Basically, we are agnostic on the matter. We don't really know about John, and subsequently, we really don't know about you. Congregation, you have to be careful here because we've been conditioned, brainwashed, to really admire answers like this. To think such humility, such care, such discretion, to admit that you don't know. But at least on this point, our instincts are dead wrong. Remaining agnostic in the face of evidence that demands a verdict on ultimate matters of life and death is not humility. It's cowardice. It's called punting, sitting on the fence. It's a cop-out. When it comes to matters of life and death, I'm not talking about trivial matters where good Christians can differ, but when it comes to matters of life and death, when it comes to the identity of Jesus Christ, his person and his work, remaining agnostic is not simply cowardly. It's actually not even an option. That on this point, there is no neutrality. That as one songwriter put it, if you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. In fact, their answer communicates a very definite belief. This is sad. They are saying, we know that God has not sufficiently revealed himself to our satisfaction. And so I sovereignly determine to suspend judgment on John and on Jesus until he does sufficiently reveal himself to my satisfaction. There's a sad psychology of unbelief here, in which, saddest of all, we could say that there is actually a sense in which they do not know. That unwittingly they've spoken truer than they thought. They don't know who they're dealing with. They don't really know who this is. Their unbelief has blinded them. It's very sad. We've seen a question, the counter question, this internal debate among the leaders. There's a fourth and there's a final movement in this story, and it's judgment, where the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, renders a verdict. He passes sentence. We see the judgment at the end of our passage. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You see, the leaders have failed to meet the condition. They haven't answered his question, and so Jesus refuses to give them an answer. It's judgment of silence. Congregation, beware. There is nothing more frightening or terrifying than the sound of silence. If you're here today and you are maybe even secretly, unknown to others, living in unrepentant sin, going your own way, going a dangerous course, the way of the transgressor, And yet God is still speaking to you in the ministry of the word, in the counsel of godly men, even if it's with words of admonition and rebuke, even sharp rebuke and warning and threatening. If God is still speaking to you, all is not lost. Today is the day of salvation. His rebukes, his warnings, his threatenings are gracious. They're meant to lead you to repentance. Scary thing for a nation, for a church, for a family, for an individual is when God simply stops talking. When he falls silent. When there's a famine of the word of God. When the gospel is no longer preached in pulpits. When you cry for the rocks and the mountains to crush you, and you cry, but your tears are too late. Well, hear Jesus as the Son of God. Hear Jesus as the Davidic King. In the face of such obstinate unbelief, shuts the door of the kingdom with his judgment of silence. And like Eliakim in Isaiah 22, when he shuts the door, no one will open. I don't know where everyone is here today. And so I'll just ask a few questions. Are you agnostic about the claims of Jesus Christ when it comes to who Jesus is and what he's done, the authority of God's word? Is your response, I do not know? Are you wishy-washy on hot topics where the battle is raging? Are you simply undecided? Are you undecided on ultimate questions? Again, not talking about matters where good men can differ, but on the key issues, the matters of life and death. Well, Sinclair Ferguson says this, what is the lesson? And he's talking about this passage. What is the lesson? He says this, you will not truly confess Jesus as the Christ until you are willing to bow to his authority as your Savior, Lord, and teacher. If you're agnostic about Jesus, if you say, I don't really know about him, then dear friends, your problem is not merely intellectual. Your problem is moral. You are unwilling to bow the knee to King Jesus. So I urge you, I plead with you, stop playing games with God, thinking you can have it both ways. And perhaps the best way to address you is not with my own words, but with the words of Scripture. There's two men, two examples in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that really do speak to the leader's problem and maybe to your problem, maybe to our problem. Elijah in 1 Kings 18:21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Stop faltering between two opinions. There are evangelicals today who, with one breath, say they love Jesus, but deep down they really love the world. Who say they love Jesus, but deep down they really want the respectability of powerful people, who say they love Jesus, when deep down they really want to have a seat at the cool kids' table. choose you this day. Don't falter. Joshua 24:15, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But then he says this, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Congregation, is that your personal profession of faith today? I'm not asking if you're trusting in your external privileges as of being members in the visible church. I'm asking, is that your living, vital confession of faith? But as for me and my house, by the grace of God, we will serve the Lord come what may. Well, maybe you're listening to me and you say, by what authority are you saying these things? Who gave you this authority to say these sorts of things? And I'll tell you, I have zero intrinsic authority to say anything on these matters. No, but as a minister of the gospel, I speak by the authority of Jesus Christ, founded in his word, whose authority is divine because it's sourced in heaven. And at the end of the day, if you're sitting on the fence, the Bible says, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth. This is a challenge for you if you're on the fence, but it's also a comfort to God's people, to those who, like Elijah, who, like Joshua, are confessing the faith in a crooked and perverse generation. It's comforting because this, Facebook, Twitter, Google, Apple, Amazon, Netflix, parliaments, the European Union, the President, the United States of America, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, the Father, and congregation. I don't know what your struggles are today, but let me tell you this, that big tech and big government become oh so very small in the shadow of the Almighty. So let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered, and not with crippling fear, but with joyful faith. Let us follow in the train of King Jesus, that King of glory who rides on, conquering and a conquer. Let us ride forth by this authority. Let us pray. Father, we confess that you are King of kings and Lord of lords. We pray for grace to prepare for persecution, if and when it comes, in whatever form it may come. We pray for grace to have hearts of wisdom, to know when to answer honest questions and when to reverse those roles. We pray for grace not to sit on the fence on ultimate questions, but to serve you with our children all the days of our life. We rest, we stake our lives on the authority of your word. For Jesus' sake, amen.